Well, good morning. Let's jump into the book of Romans. We are now in chapter 6. So if you want to turn there, Romans chapter 6, this morning we're going to study the first 14 verses together. Romans chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is God's word. So as we're continuing our study here in Romans, we are seeing Paul's glorious exposition of the gospel itself. He is unfolding for us what Christ has done in his death and resurrection, and then the implications that that has for us in our lives. And last week we saw that Jesus is the new Adam, the second Adam, the one in whom we have righteousness, we have justification, we have forgiveness. That even when the law provoked sin and sin increased and we sin more and more, that the gospel tells us that where sin increased, grace abounded. Grace came overflowing. Grace was abounding and overflowing in forgiveness and grace and justification for us. And that raises a problem. And so this passage deals with a problem. I want us to see the problem and Paul's answer to it, then his application of his answer, and then I want to end by talking about the power to live the way Paul tells us to live. So three main points: problem, application, power. The first point is going to be really short. Okay, here's the problem. The problem is stated in verse 1. Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So here's the problem. Paul, you tell us that we're justified by grace. Forgiveness is free. Justification is free. The court is adjourned. The verdict is in. We're not guilty. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Well, if that's the case, then let's just keep on sinning. If that's the case, Paul, then you really must think that a person can live however they want to live, that grace gives license to all kinds of sin. As someone put it in this short little poem, blessed assurance, oh happy condition, I can sin all I please and still have remission. Or as W.H. Auden put it, I sin, God forgives. The world is wonderfully arranged. So that's the objection. That's the problem of sin, and does grace give license to sin? It's the problem that Bonhoeffer described as cheap grace, that is grace that promises forgiveness without repentance. You know, you get justification, but no discipleship. The problem of cheap grace, is grace a license to sin? And this is Paul's very simple answer in verse 2. The rest of the chapter is really explanation and application of verse 2. He says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So here's what Paul says. He says, if you answer with this objection, you still haven't understood grace. Because grace doesn't give you a license to sin, it gives you freedom from sin. If you are in Christ, you've died to sin. And if you've died to sin, how can you keep living in sin? So that's the basic problem. There's Paul's basic answer. Grace frees you from sin. It doesn't give you a get out of jail free card. Rather, it frees you from sin. We sang it this morning. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. That's what grace does. It frees us from sin. Okay, so that's basically what this passage is about. Now, the application. And I want to spend the majority of the message on the application, because when you get to verse 11, verses 11, 12, and 13, Paul, I think for the first time in the book of Romans, begins to give us commands. He gives us imperatives. So we've got, you know, 5.5 chapters of gospel, 5.5 chapters of doctrine, 5.5 chapters of theology. And of course, the danger with doctrine and theology is that it all is just theoretical. The danger is that we are content to be good theologians and not apply the word to our lives. Well, Paul is not content with that. And so he moves from exposition of the gospel to application of the gospel, and he gives us basically three application points. And I want to look at these, and we'll look at some of the explanation of what he's saying in verses 3 through 10 here under this first subpoint. So application point number one is consider. Paul tells us to consider something, to refuse something, and to yield something. So first of all, consider. Look at verse 11. He says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now that's a command. Paul is telling us what to do. He's telling us how to live. And what he's saying is, consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now this raises a couple of questions. The first question it raises is, what does dead to sin mean? When Paul says, consider yourselves dead to sin, what does he mean by dead to sin? And let me clarify by giving you two pairs of contrasts, something he doesn't mean and something he does mean. First of all, note that this phrase dead to sin is a fact, not a command. Now, he is commanding us to consider ourselves dead to sin, but he is not saying put sin to death. That's not what he says. He does say that in chapter 8, verse 13. He does say put to death the deeds of the body. He does tell us to put sin to death, but that's not what he's saying here. This is not a command to mortify sin. He's talking about a fact, and he's saying count on the fact. Consider this an accomplished fact. He's saying you are dead to sin. Consider it so. Consider yourselves dead to sin. So this is a command to recognize the fact of what is already accomplished. He's not telling us to make ourselves dead to sin. He's saying you are dead to sin. Consider it so. And I think what he means here is not that we are dead to sin's influence, but that we are dead to sin's authority. Now, this is an important distinction to make, I think, because a lot of popular a misunderstanding surrounds this passage. So let me give you a common illustration that's used on Romans chapter 6 and then tell you what I think's wrong with it. So the illustration goes something like this. Consider yourselves dead to sin. Well, if think of a dead person. Think of a corpse. What is a corpse like? A corpse is insensitive to feeling. So if there's a corpse laid here on the stage in front of me and I take a pen and I prick it on its hand, the corpse doesn't move, it doesn't flinch, it doesn't show any sensitivity to sin because it's dead. It doesn't show any sensitivity to the prick of the needle, rather, because it's dead. And so, the illustration goes, Christian, you're dead to sin. You should be completely impassive. You know, you should be completely unresponsive, insensitive to sin. You don't feel sin. You shouldn't feel sin temptation. You're dead. If you're dead to sin, sin doesn't affect you. Now, that sounds good in theory, but it just doesn't work. Because you hear that and you start thinking, oh yeah, I thought I was dead to sin, but I must have been in a coma because I actually do feel sin's influence in my life. You know, you hear that in a sermon, and then you walk out and that afternoon you're really tempted to get angry, or you're really tempted with lust, or you're really tempted with greed or with selfishness, and you think, oh, I must not be dead to sin after all. Now, there's something wrong with the illustration, and I'll show you how in the text there's something wrong with the illustration, because two verses later, Paul tells us rather one verse later, verse 12, Paul tells us, let not therefore sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its passions. What? Passions of sin? You mean I still can feel the passions of sin? Paul says, yes, you can. The passions of sin still attack. You can still feel them. Therefore, don't obey them. So he's not saying that we are completely dead to sin's influence, that we just never feel temptation. He's not saying that we never sin. He's not saying that we are dead to sin in that way. So what does he mean? He means rather that we are dead to sin's authority, that we are dead to sin's power. He means that we have a choice whether to sin or not to sin. We can choose not to sin. We are dead to sin's power, and the reason is because Christ died to sin as a power once and for all, and in the same way we are dead to sin. So, what does dead to sin mean? It is a fact that we are to reckon with, not a command, and we are dead to sin's authority, its dominion, not to its influence. Second question, why are we dead to sin? And this is really where we get kind of the explanation of Paul's answer to this question. He says, you cannot continue in sin because if you've died to sin, how can you continue to live in it? And he explains that with basically three images or three pictures. And I'm going to go through these quickly. We could spend a lot more time on these, but in interest of application and simplicity, I want to go through these quickly. But let me just highlight them and explain them as quickly as I can. The three images that Paul uses are baptism, crucifixion, and union. He says, you're baptized into Christ. Your old man was crucified with Christ, and you are united to Christ. Now, baptism, I think he's talking about water baptism. That is the historical event in the Christian's life that ushered him into Christian experience. It's the initial entry point to the Christian faith. When a person is baptized, they are identified then with Christ in his death and resurrection. Now, I don't think Paul means that there's anything about the water itself which is sacred, so that if a person is just dipped in the water, or if you're a Presbyterian, sprinkled with the water, that means that something magical happens, regardless of what's going on inside, regardless of faith in the heart. Rather, I think baptism is significant and symbolic in the same way that take a wedding ring is. If you look at my hand, you see a wedding ring. Anyone could see the red wedding ring and could deduce, therefore, that I'm married. Here's a person who's married. He's wearing a wedding band. Now, is it possible to wear a ring and not be married? Of course it is. You can wear a ring and not be married. But the ring is symbolic of the marriage covenant. It's symbolic of the commitment that I have to Holly. And it's not only symbolic in kind of a bare meaningless sense, it's symbolic in a very meaningful sense. So when two people are married, they exchange rings and they say something like this, with this ring, I thee wed. The minister asks, will you wear this ring as a symbol of your commitment or of your covenant? Will you wear it as a token of your covenant to this man or this woman, as the case may be? And the answer is, I will. So the ring is significant. It is important. It is symbolic. But the ring itself doesn't make a person married. It's a symbol of the marriage. And in the same way, baptism itself, just going into the water, getting dipped or sprinkled in the water, doesn't get you in to the faith, but it is symbolic of the real faith union, and it is significant when it is joined with faith. So baptism is the historical entry point for the Christian. What's crucifixion? Well, crucifixion was the historical event in the life of Jesus, where Jesus died for our sins, and then he was raised from the dead. And Paul in verse 6 says, don't you know that your old self was crucified with him? Your old self was crucified with him. The old you, the you as it is in Adam, the you before Christ was crucified with him. In other words, something happened and you died with Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, something happened. You died with him. And I think the third image here really explains both of the first two. The third one is union. So look at verse 5. Paul says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And then really verses 8 through 10 just go on to explain this, where Paul basically points out the events of the gospel. Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised, and Paul is telling us that if we are in Christ, if we are joined to Christ, baptized into Christ, we also died and were buried and were raised. That means that our history is folded into Christ's history. It means that our identity is determined by him. What is true of him is true of us. Wesley put it this way in one of his hymns. "Soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head, made like him we rise, ours, the cross, the grave, the skies." That's right. The cross, the grave, the skies are ours. Why? Because we have died with Christ. We have been buried with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. We are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, we are dead to sin. John Stott puts it this way. He says, the biography of the Christian can be divided into two volumes. Volume one is the Christian before Christ. That's the old self. Volume two is the Christian in Christ. That's the new self. And the old self is dead. You have a new self in Christ. The old self was crucified with Christ. That simply means that there is incredible power in our union with Christ to free us from sin. If we're in Christ, we are no longer the person that we once were. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. After his conversion, St. Augustine ran into one of his former lovers on the streets. And she said, "Augustine, it is I." And she wanted to see him again. She wanted to be with him again. "Augustine, it is I." And Augustine replied, "Yes, but it is not I." You see, because he had changed. He had died with Christ, and it was the new Augustine. It wasn't the old Augustine. It was the new Augustine. Or take John Newton. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. We sing that hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And you know that Newton, before his conversion, was a slave trader. He was an evil, godless man, a sailor, a blasphemer. And then he came to faith in Christ. He was deeply transformed. And this is what he said after his conversion. He said, "Though I am not what I ought to be, not what I might be, not what I wish or hope to be, and not what I once was, I think I can truly say with the apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am." You hear what he's saying? I'm not what I'm going to be someday. I'm not what I want to be, but I'm not the same person. I'm not what I once was. I'm different. I'm changed. Why? Because I'm in Christ. And listen, that is true for every Christian. If you are in Christ, you're not the same. You're not the old you. You are the new you. And Paul simply tells us, consider this. Consider it. The King James says, reckon it. Reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Or I like the way the New Century Version puts it. You should see yourselves as being dead to sin. In other words, there's something for us to think. There's something for us to recognize. Something for us to know in our hearts and our minds, and that is the reality of who we are in Christ. Know that you're dead to sin and you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, before we move on, I just want to point out two implications of this that I think are important. Here's the first one. Isn't it interesting that when Paul wants to address the objection against grace, "Paul, you're just teaching grace as a license to sin. This good news that you can be free from sin, that you can be justified, that where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. That's just a license to sin." When Paul is faced with that objection, he doesn't backpedal and say, "Oh, no, you're right. I went too far. There does need to be some works mixed in with justification. There does need to be some law. The Christian is still under the law." That's not what he does. He doesn't backpedal. He doesn't take anything back. He doesn't say, "Yeah, you're right. You'd have to work for it a little bit." No, that's not what he does. What does he do? He takes grace even further. He says, "No, you haven't understood grace yet, because grace changes you. Grace changes you radically and deeply, because the person you once were is dead, and now you're a new person in Christ." He just takes grace further. He takes the gospel further. He applies it more deeply. The Puritan John Owen put it this way. He said, "Holiness is nothing but the implanting writing and realizing of the gospel in our souls. That just means this, Christian, that if you're struggling with sin, as let's be honest, we all are, if you're still struggling with sin, if you're still struggling with cowardice or anxiety or lust or greed or selfishness or anger, it's not that you need to work harder. It's not that you need a little bit of law. It's not that you're taking grace too far. It's that you're not taking grace far enough. It's that you need the gospel applied more deeply, more richly, more profoundly, more powerfully to your heart. It's that you've yet to realize the fullness of what Christ has done for you. You need to consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Take the gospel all the way. That's implication number one. Here's implication number two, which I think is incredibly hopeful. This means that your future is not determined by your past. So psychologists often try to help people understand their problems in a couple of different ways. Sometimes they help them by looking at past experiences, both the positive and the negative ones, along with one's responses to those experiences, in order to uncover how those experiences have produced patterns of thought and behavior. This happened to you as a child, now you behave this way, now you think this way. Sometimes psychologists help in this way. They help a person understand temperament and personality. You may take a Myers-Briggs test. Oh, you're an INTJ. You know, or take one of the classic, one of those classic four categories of temperament. You're a sanguine choleric. You're a melancholy phlegmatic. Therefore, you act this way. Now listen, that's no criticism of psychologists. That's a very helpful thing to do. I do that often in counseling people, try to help people understand. The problem is, and I think the best psychologists avoid this, the problem is when we take those diagnoses of why we are the way we are, and then we therefore think, I can't change, it's just the way I am. I was abused as a child, therefore I'm abusive in my language to others. My father walked out on me when I was 5 years old, therefore I don't trust men. My mom was a chronic worrier, I learned it from her, that's just the way I am. I'm a melancholy phlegmatic, I'm an INTJ, that's why I get depressed. That's why I have a hard time interacting with people. Fill in the blank. I experience this, I am this, therefore I can't. And the problem is this, I can't. Sure, our experiences affected us. Sure, temperament affects us. But listen, the gospel tells us that we are not determined by those things. We're not determined by those things. Those things, sure, they influence us, but the gospel means that there's a greater, more powerful influence, and that's Christ. Because Christ's history counts for you more than your history counts for you. Christ's past counts for your future more than your past counts for your future. Christ can redeem you from the idiosyncrasies of your own personality. Isn't that encouraging? That's really good news. We are not determined by our backgrounds. The old man is dead. It has no dominion over us. Okay, consider it so. That's the first application point. Two more short ones. Secondly, he tells us to refuse something. He doesn't use the word refuse, but that's what he's saying. Verse 12, he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Consider yourselves dead and alive to God in Christ Jesus, and therefore, because you are dead to sin's authority, don't let sin exercise authority. Because you are dead to sin's dominion, don't let sin reign. Now, this is a dose of realism. Paul is telling us in verse 12 that there is a battle. There is a war. You and I are still at war. And the enemy is sin, and the arena of the war is the mortal body, the physical body, which includes our brains. And the weapons that sin uses are passions. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Sin comes with passions. It comes with desires. It entices us. And Paul says, don't obey sin's passions. It's enticing desires. So let me go back to something I said a minute ago. I said that we are dead to sin's authority, but not to sin's influence. Let me give you an illustration of the difference between the two. Imagine an undercover spy lurking in the White House administration, plotting an act of terrorism against the United States. There is a huge difference between the relative positions of the president of the United States and the mole in the White House, seditious mole. Both of them are resident in the White House, but only one is president. Right? Only the president has legitimate executive authority. The mole has no authority, but it does have influence. The mole works by deception, by manipulation, by subterfuge. He has no right to be there, but he can still work in seditious ways. And in the same way, sin is resident, but not president in the heart of the Christian. The dominion of sin is ended. Its authority to rule is removed. It has no right to rule over you, but it still has influence. And like a mole in your heart, it works through manipulation and deception and subterfuge. It tries to lead you in the wrong way. It tries to do an act of terrorism against your soul. That's the problem of indwelling sin. And that's why Paul says, don't let it have authority. Don't let it reign, because it doesn't have authority over you. Therefore, don't let it reign over you, that you should obey its passions. And then the third application point in verse 13, he says that we're to yield something. The word in the ESV is present, but it's the idea of yield or offer or turn over. Verse 13, do not present or yield your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present or yield yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for unrighteousness. So there's a twofold yielding here. You're to yield yourself to God, offer yourself to God, dedicate yourself to God. Lord, I'm yours. And at the same time, you offer your members, not to sin. Don't offer yourself to sin. Don't give yourself over to sin. Don't yield to the temptations of sin. Instead, yield yourself to God. Give your members to God. And the members means the members of your body, including your brain, your mind, but also hands and feet and tongue and everything else. Hand it over to God. Yield it to God so that you obey Him instead. I could do no better, I think, than illustrate this with a hymn that many of us have sung from Francis Havergal. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as Thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is Thine own. It shall be Thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord. I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be only ever all for Thee. Listen, that's to be the daily ongoing prayer of the Christian. Lord, take my heart, take my words, take my mind. This can be so practical and so powerful. So you're on the way home from work and you're drained because you've had a very difficult day. It was stressful. And you're on the way home to work and you're going to see your spouse, you're going to see your children, or you're going to see a roommate, and you really just want your cave. You know, you really just want to be alone. You really just want to be a couch potato. You want to watch TV for 4 hours. You don't want to engage. You don't want to talk. You don't want to eat a meal with anyone. And we all have days like this. Hopefully that's not the case all the time. But let's say you've got a day like that. What do you do? What do you do when you're on your way home and you're stressed out and you just want to be alone? You know, the me monster is inside, selfishly demanding its own way. What do? You do this. You say, Lord, take my mind. Lord, take my words. Lord, would you take my lips and use them to help them, to love them? Would you fill me with love? I offer myself to you. I don't want self and sin to reign. I want you to reign. Let me be a blessing to my wife. Let me be a blessing to my husband. Let me be a blessing to my children. Let me be a blessing to my parents. Let me be a blessing to my roommates. Take me. Lord, take me. I'll offer myself to you. It can be that simple. It could be a 30-second heartfelt prayer on the way home. Or when you get up in the morning and you're facing a day full of challenges and you just don't know, how am I going to do this today? I've got this meeting that I've been dreading for a week and I don't want to have it. I've got this deadline and I'm overwhelmed with work already. How am I going to meet it? The mortgage is due tomorrow and I don't know if there's enough money in the bank. How am I going to do it? What do? You offer yourself. Lord, take me. Take me. All that I am, all that I have, take me. I'm yours, and use me for your glory. So how do you live this way? I mean, there's the application. So let me come back in the back door now with the power to live this way. I've already said it, but let me say it a different way as we end. You can live this way, Christian, because of two great realities in this passage and in your life. You can live this way because, number one, you are under grace. You're under grace. Look at verse 14. After all this application, Paul says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." You're under grace. You're not under law. Now, we're going to talk more about this in a couple of weeks. I've kind of glossed over all the stuff about the law in the last few weeks. I haven't, maybe you noticed that last week. You didn't say anything about the law verses. We're going to talk about that when we get to Romans 7, where it all comes to a head. But essentially what Paul means is this. There was an old kingdom and there's a new kingdom. In the old kingdom, law ruled. In the new kingdom, grace rules. In the old kingdom, law ruled and you couldn't obey it. It just showed up your sin, and so law just tended to make sin look worse. It tended to aggravate sin. It tended to make you sin more, and then it condemned you for your sin. But in grace, there is no law. Like the Mosaic covenant, this old covenant is not there. Instead, you're now under Christ. Christ is the master. You're under the law to him, but you're not under this old law. You're not under this system of rules where if you do it, good, you're blessed. If you don't do it, too bad, you're condemned. It's not like that. You're under grace. You're enveloped in grace. You live in this realm of grace. You're surrounded by grace. Grace covers you. Grace helps you. Grace enables you. Grace gives you everything that you need. I love the way, I think it was John Bunyan put it. He put it this way in a little poem. He said, "Run, John, run. The law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly, but gives us wings." You see, here's the problem with law. Not that there was anything bad about it in and of itself. It was good. It was holy, just, and good, Paul says in Romans 7. What it commanded was good. There's no problem there. The problem is you didn't have any power to obey it. But here's what grace does. Grace takes you much further. It takes you much higher. But grace gives you the power. Grace gives you what you need so that you can live in a new way. So you're not under the law. You're under grace. Grace covers you. And then the second thing that is true of us is that we are in Christ. We are in Christ. You're under grace and you're in Christ. So this comes right back to this idea of union with Christ. And I just want to show it to you in the passage and then close with a couple of brief illustrations. So look at verse 3. I just want to run through it. I want you to see the in Christ language. We did this in chapter 5. Do it here. Underline this in your Bible. Verse 3. "Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into death, into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Verse 5, "For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him." In verse 6, drop down to verse 8. "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him." Verse 11, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Where do you get it? You get it from him. You get it from him. If you're in Christ, you have everything. You have everything. Let me give you an illustration. John MacArthur uses this in his book, Our Sufficiency in Christ. It's a story about a poor man who went on a cruise, and he'd saved all that he could to go on this cruise. He had no money left for food. He saved all of his money for the price of the ticket, so he bought the ticket. He had no money left for food, so he packed a suitcase full of peanut butter sandwiches. And he got on the cruise, and for the first couple of days, he was enjoying the ride. Oh, the scenery was beautiful, and he was eating the sandwiches. But, you know, after about six meals of peanut butter sandwiches, they start getting pretty old, and he would see the couriers walk by with these trays full of luscious, delicious food. He thought, oh, if I could just have some of that food, I'll do anything for that food. And finally, he stopped one of the waiters and said, "I'll do anything for some food. You know, I'll wash dishes, give me a job, but I just need to have some of the food." And the man said, "Sir, the food came with the cruise." The food came with the cruise. In other words, you already had a ticket And you had a right to all the food. Food came with the cruise. All right, application. Christian, sometimes we think that we need something more than Jesus. Sometimes we think that we need, you know, some rules, or we need some new kind of thing to help us. We start looking to law. We start looking to books and seminars and all this stuff. And what we don't realize is that freedom from sin came with Jesus. Freedom comes with Jesus. The food came with the cruise. You've got what you need in Jesus. What we need is to simply access and apply all these riches that are ours in Him. Let me close with this quote from Calvin. This is from Calvin's Institutes, and it's Calvin at its best. It's almost poetic if you listen to what he says, how everything is ours in Christ. We see that our whole salvation in all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of Him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in His anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in His dominion. If purity, in His conception. If gentleness, it appears in His birth. If we seek redemption, it lies in His passion. If acquittal, in His condemnation. If remission of the curse, in His cross. If satisfaction, in His sacrifice. If purification, in His blood. If reconciliation, in His descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in His tomb. If newness of life, in His resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in His entrance into heaven. If protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings in His kingdom. If untroubled expectation of judgment in the power given Him to judge. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in Him, let us drink from this fountain and from no other. All you need is in Jesus. You get it in Jesus. So consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Father, we are so thankful for what You have done for us in Christ. We thank You for His death. We thank You for His resurrection. We thank You for His ascension and exaltation. And we thank You for this reality that we have died with Christ. The old self is crucified with Christ. We have been baptized into His death, buried with Him, raised to walk in newness of life, and now are seated with Him in the heavenly places, so that what is true of Christ is true of us. His righteousness is ours. His obedience is ours. His authority and power and dominion is ours. His life, His joy, His intimacy with the Father is ours for the claiming. And so we pray that You would help us live in the consciousness of that reality. At the same time, we pray that You would help us to take seriously the battle that we are in with sin. Sin is an enemy. It is a mole plotting terrorism against our souls. There are dangers and temptations that lie on every side. So make us vigilant so that we would not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. And even this morning, as Your Spirit convicts us of specific sins that are incongruent with who we really are in Christ, help us turn from those and turn to You in grace for the restoration of joy and of hope and fellowship and intimacy with You, knowing that we have that freedom in Christ. So work in our hearts now by Your Spirit. Apply this glorious good news to our hearts and lives. And do it for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.